in the name of Christ and welcome to Conqueror Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to concord, unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. And we do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ for you. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Thank you. As we come together, we continue our study of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, but now we get to Article 11, Confession. Once again, it says confession is approved by the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church, but there's many other questions that come upon that. Is how often should we do this? How many sins should we confess? And is the focus on oneself or on sincerity or on the Savior's forgiveness? And what is this individual confession absolution you speak of, which we will cover today? So to open up your Book of Concord and open up your Bibles, and let's start confessing. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Theology at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Lane, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Good to be with you.
Dr. Lane, as we joined together last week when we looked at the Apology with the Holy Supper, it is very appropriate that we at the same time will look at confession. I'm going to ask this first. Is the connection of confession of sins and the Lord's Supper, is that connected? How is that connected and why is it important?
Yeah, they're certainly connected. In the liturgy of the church. And so that's maybe a helpful point to just notice when you deal with Article 9, 10, and 11, these are all dealing with not theological concepts or doctrines like justification, but rather dealing with liturgical rites within the church. So confession belongs along with baptism and the Lord's Supper to one of the means of grace rites of the church that has been exercised in order to receive forgiveness and examine people so that they are prepared to receive the Lord's Supper. So even in the small catechism, you have baptism, confession, absolution, and then the Lord's Supper. So sandwiched in between baptism and the Lord's Supper is confession. And you'll hear in the small catechism how it talks about this preparation to come with a clean conscience to the Lord's Supper. And it allows for pastoral care and the testing of one's heart before coming to receive the Lord's Supper. And so here, another liturgical rite that has historically been practiced before you receive the Lord's Supper. And we can talk about that more, about the history, but just so that our listeners understand, confession is really a preparation before receiving the Lord's Supper, which is typical in Lutheran liturgy, even in the general absolution that comes at the beginning of the divine service or sometimes in various places within the Lutheran church comes actually after the sermon. But that's rarer in our day, certainly with our Lutheran service book.
It is interesting, too. We are very well trained to look at the small catechism before anything. You know, what is confession? Confession has two parts. First, we confess our sins, and second, we receive absolution, that is forgiveness from the past or from God himself. And to look at this, we typically have confession before the sacrament of the altar, but here it comes after the Holy Supper. And obviously, I don't want to dig too much into that, but you're a historian. Any insight to why it's kind of backwards from what we're used to from the small catechism?
Yeah, I think actually we're going to be alarmed to find out that absolution was not included in the first edition of the Small Catechism. So when Luther first wrote it, it actually had five chief parts, and it wasn't until a year or two after, so it would have been right after the Augsburg Confession, that it was added in between baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I think the primary reason was just we want to speak very specifically about what most people in the Lutheran churches at that time understood as sacraments, in that formal definition of the delivery of the forgiveness of sins with an element.
Well, there we go. That sounds like a good PhD for you to do another PhD in your spare time with almost 9 children. Anyways,
I'll get on that.
Exactly. We're on page 155, the reader's edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, Article 11, and we'll begin with the note. The Pontifical Confutation accepted the Augsburg Confession's statement about confession, but insisted that the Church could order people to confess before a priest at least once a year. Melanchthon explains how in Lutheran churches the sacraments are received often, but no laws are made about how often. Of particular concern is the Roman insistence on the recalling of all sins, or at least the effort to name them all. At no point did the Lutheran Church ever reject private confession and absolution. Rather, the Lutherans commended it as a very beneficial practice. Now, as we see in this note, the Lutheran Church never rejected private confession and absolution. And I remind you to our listeners that we have gone through the Small Catechism on Conqueror Matters here, and we've gone through confession and the Augsburg Confession. So we did speak to this a little bit to this point, but also it's good to rehash it. Yet, I practice it, but it's not like every Saturday I would gather from 2 to 3 and they would come. Many people were shocked to find out we have individual confession absolution. They've shocked when it was in the hymnal. So what happened, Dr. Lane?
Yeah, I think if you ask not even just the historical question, but the present reality of our church, when folks are surprised, as you say, that we offer private confession and absolution, usually the response is something along the lines of, that sounds pretty Catholic. And if it's Catholic, it's definitely bad. And so this is the typical response. And I think it's tied very often to a stumbling block of authority. It seems strange to people that you would go and confess to a pastor your sins when you can always kneel down at your bedside before you go to bed and pray for forgiveness as we do in the Lord's Prayer. So what is this special gift of receiving private, confessing your sins privately to a pastor and having your pastor absolve you of your particular sins? I think this is just an odd, if I could say it this way, a strange psychological reality. People are not in our day and age wanting to be that particularly open with their faults. We're very happy to be on social media and telling people all the good things that we're doing, if that's within our culture. It's very difficult to start inspecting one's heart and then laying that before God, and before God in this very private conversation between a pastor and the person confessing. So what happened? I think it's important to recognize that the reformers didn't exactly have this as a outstanding practice within the church. It's something that they had to reform and recover, but they did assume that it was going to be done, and that the liturgical rite of private confession absolution would be retained. And so, like anything, they started teaching it, just like they do here. They started explaining what the gift of private confession and absolution was, and that your sins can actually be forgiven as you hear this absolution from your pastor. But if we push through and we look at what the confessions teach about it, it happened sometime in around the 17th century in the rise of the movement of pietism, where the practice of private confession and absolution started to depart from the Lutheran Church. The practice was not as common in all places. And one of the reasons was this privatization of faith. So everything became kind of turned inward and privatized and less oriented toward the means of grace as delivered from the means of grace office, that is the pastoral office that delivers those gifts. And so this really changed the way that many people in the Lutheran Church thought about it, and the practice generally faded away. And then came along rationalism, and rationalism really had little to do with the liturgical rites of the church. And so it's not until the 19th century and the confessional revival in the 19th century in Germany and elsewhere that we get a returning of confession absolution, and certainly C.F.W. Walther and the Saxons and the LCMS, they return to this, but it really takes quite a lot of time to recover.
And it is very fascinating to me, because the language is so explicit here in the Small Catechism. It isn't like they're saying, you can do it if you want, but you don't have to do it. It's very clear that it's not, it doesn't say corporate confession. It's very clear that you receive this forgiveness from the pastor himself. Before God, you should plead guilty of all sins in the Small Catechism, even those we're not aware of, but before the pastor, we should confess only those sins which we know and feel in our hearts. So it's very interesting, and I appreciate how you talked about the psychological aspect of it, pietism from the 17th and 18th century, which I'll have a story about that a little bit later today. It's very explicit, but it does make sense, because we're afraid to be known as Roman Catholic, and we're afraid to confess our sins before somebody else. I think those are one of the big, big realities of today. Am I capturing what you're saying?
That's right. Yeah. That there's a whole lot of baggage with having to sit in front of a pastor and confess our sins. I think is probably why pastors also feel like this is maybe not the most important thing that they're going to be doing, is teaching private confession absolution, because they thank God that their people are receiving absolution in the corporate life of the church. But when we get to the task of pastoral care, and I'm just speaking from experience, trying to get to know what's going on in your people's lives, it requires attention to what sins they're struggling with. And if you never hear those confessed, not that you're itching to hear sins confessed, but it's hard to know what people are struggling with if this is not a common practice between the parishioner and the pastor.
And to be very honest too, as pastors, we obviously should be going to confession absolution ourselves. But the more pastors I know, myself included, it just doesn't become part of our normal practice. So it is something that, well, we all struggle with, and it's something good for us to continue to go back to, especially as we look at scripture. So let's dig into it. We're on page 155, section 58. We confess. Article 11, confession, is approved. But they add a correction in reference to confession. They say that the regulation called, Dr. Lane, can you say this word?
Omnis utriusque.
Omnis utriusque. Almost had it. Be observed and annual confession be made. They also say that although all sins cannot be named, they should be recalled with diligence. Those that can be recalled should be specified. We will speak at greater length about the entire article after a while, when we will explain our entire opinion about repentance. It is well known that we have made clear and praised the benefit of absolution and the power of the keys. Many troubled consciences have derived comfort from our teaching. They have been comforted after they heard it is God's command, no, rather the very voice of the gospel, that we should believe the absolution and regard it as certain that the forgiveness of sins is freely granted to us for Christ's sake. We should believe that through this faith, we are truly reconciled to God. This belief has encouraged many godly minds, and in the beginning brought Luther the highest praise from all good people. This belief shows consciences sure and firm comfort. Previously, the entire power of absolution had been kept under wraps by teachings about works, for the learned person and the monks taught nothing about faith and free forgiveness. Dr. Lane, the Apology mentions the regulation that they spoke in Latin. What is that, and why is it important for this discussion?
Yeah. So this echoes something that we heard in the last article on the Lord's Supper. It actually comes from the Fourth Lateran Council. So that's 1215, when the council met. And the first canon of that council was on transubstantiation about the Lord's Supper. And so it seems apparent that in the confutation, they kind of had the Fourth Lateran Council pages open, because then they refer here to Canon 21 of that same council, which says omnis utriusque, which just means the passage continues, omnis utriusque, I can't remember exactly, sexus fidelis. So all of the faithful of both sexes should confess their sins annually. So this is men and women who need to go to private confession and absolution with their local priest. And they have to do it at least once a year. Those who are of accountable age, so that means those who have been confirmed, that they have to go to confession and absolution to be regarded as Christian, otherwise they would be excommunicated.
And one of the questions I have is, you hear this, and it's kind of pleasing to the ears when you work in the church for a while, because there's times you want to say, okay, well, at least if they came to church every other month, we'll be okay. So you almost want to write down in the bylaws and say you have to be in church twice a month to retain your membership in this congregation, or you have to receive the Lord's Supper quarterly in order to retain your membership in this congregation, because it really is frustrating at times. And you care about these folks, and the people care about each other, that when they're not there, you say, well, at least we could do that. So there's part of us to say, well, that's not that bad of an issue. So Dr. Lane, what would be the issue of having such a quote law about receiving private confession absolution once a year?
Well, before I answer, I also would say it is a real and present temptation for a lot of our churches, for instance, with schools, because you get discounts if you are a member of the church. You know how this goes, and it is a temptation to say, well, what constitutes membership in the church? Do you have to show up quarterly, once a month? What are the rules so that your kids get the scholarship benefit? So I do think it's a present question for us. It's not just theoretical. And here, I agree with you. It's absolutely tempting to just say, can we have a policy in place? And the policy will then govern how we keep the books in the church. And that temptation is all over the map, both in the church and in the world, of people trying to get the right things done by prescribing them in laws. And the nature of confession and absolution, as you'll see throughout this article, is that it is not the law, but the gospel. It's as the confession says here, they have been comforted after they heard that it is God's command. Notice that's kind of this, you must do it. And then Melanchthon corrects so that you know what kind of command we're talking about. No, rather the very voice of the gospel, that we should believe the absolution and regard it as certain that forgiveness of sins is freely granted to us for Christ's sake. So this remains absolutely a gift to the church, and there is no prescriptions for gifts. They're just given and freely received. And so that temptation really does have to be resisted. And it requires of pastors the harder work of knowing your people and knowing as best you can their hearts. We can't judge their hearts because that's for the Lord, but we can hear their confession, both of their confession of Christ and their confession of sins and their reception of the gifts, and start kind of testing out how well are they? How is their faith? How is their walk in Christ? And confession and absolution is really an incredible way to strengthen that pastoral care within the life of a congregation. And so that goes both ways. The pastor can't force it. The people have to desire it. And so if people never come to confession absolution, even when the pastor teaches it, preaches it, instructs people in it, that always makes for a wedge between the pastor and the congregation. If those sorts of things aren't happening, something's wrong. There's something that needs to be diagnosed there.
A common word when we look at the Apology 11, that when there's confession and absolution, it's the very voice of the gospel. And I think you said that well, is when you are looking at how the reformers were speaking about absolution and how confession and absolution and how the Roman Catholic Church would speak about confession and absolution, how would you break that down of the difference and the heartbeat of what we believe in confession and absolution as Lutherans?
I think it becomes clear that the Roman Catholic Church was looking for the outward form. Not only, I think there, if we're speaking rightly about many faithful Roman Catholics in the 16th century, they really did want to see a increase of piety among the people, the very counter-reformation. So after Roman Catholics had to deal with Luther and the Lutheran teaching, they really became concerned about a new kind of piety among their people. And so it's not just that they were going through the motions, but boy, does this look like going through the motions. And it gives you that cozy feeling that we're doing it right because people look like they're doing it right. Whereas Luther dealt a bit more, and certainly our confessions here deal with the messiness of offering people gifts and sometimes the danger that that gift will be abused. And Luther will speak about that in his exhortation to go to confession. He says that people have become like swine. They heard the gospel and then said, good, I can stomp all over it and do whatever I want. So there's while the gift is given, there's also the abuse of the gift that requires us to preach the law. So, but Luther in his thinking deals with the messiness of saying, we're going to risk preaching the gospel. We're going to risk offering this gift, knowing that there are going to be some people that abuse it. And every pastor who has ever done private confession and absolution has had the fear, at least, even if they've not experienced it, had the fear or the reality check. Maybe this person is not coming with a genuine faith. They are just coming to get some sort of confirmation to continue in sin. That can happen.
We have a few minutes before our break. Let's continue to read another section here, and then we'll get to our break. We are on page 156, number 60, section 60. Concerning the time, certainly most people in our churches frequently use the sacraments, absolution and the Lord's Supper, during the year. Those who teach about the worth and fruit of the sacraments speak in a way that invites the people to use the sacraments frequently. There are many writings by our theologians about this subject that the adversaries, if they are good men, will undoubtedly approve and praise. Excommunication is also pronounced against the openly wicked and the haters of the sacraments. These things are done both according to the gospel and according to the old canons. A fixed time for confession is not prescribed because all are not ready in the same way at the same time. Yes, if all were to come at the same time, they cannot be heard and instructed in order. The old canons and fathers do not appoint a fixed time. The canon speaks only in this way. If any enter the church and be found never to commune, let them be taught that if they do not commune, they come to repentance. If they commune, if they wish to be regarded as Christians, let them not be thrown out. If they fail to do so, let them be excommunicated. Christ says that those who eat unworthily eat judgment to themselves. So the pastors do not force those who are not qualified to use the sacraments. Now, Dr. Lane, with about a minute left before our break, it is interesting if you look at the section, actually look at the whole confessions, and we speak about this often here on Concord Matters, the concern for Melanchthon, the concern of the reformers was spiritual care. He speaks here about consciences, a clear conscience, comfort consciences that are troubled. And at the same time here, it's speaking about don't force it on people, because that doesn't help their spiritual care either. With about a minute left in our time, what is he speaking about in these sections?
Yeah, thank you for that, especially that everything is directed at the care of souls. Hmm. When you hear this language, any time that people are forced to do things outwardly, there can be common good that comes from outwardly forcing things to happen. For instance, it's possible that you can teach and you can kind of pry and push people to go to confession and absolution. But if you've done it in such a way that they are not doing it freely and joyfully because they are going to receive the gift, but doing it instead so that their pastor will stop badgering them, then you might get the outward result, but not the inward care of the soul. And so I think that becomes pretty significant here. The pastor's testing out the hearts of his people by way of gently encouraging them. But you'll also notice when the pastor gets a sense that, and the church gets a sense that they're abusing the gifts or not coming to the sacrament or these sorts of things, the pastor recognizes there's a spiritual malady there and wants to address that. And the only way, the only tool that the pastor has is the office of the keys, which is to excommunicate those, that is to hold them back from receiving the sacrament, or to absolve them of their sins. So that's the only tool we have. Call them to repentance and then call them to faith in Jesus Christ. And so those two things are being exercised here very poignantly in confession and absolution.
Well, we want to talk more about that on the other side of our break. We are studying the scriptural truth of confession from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth on confession from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Theology at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Lane, as we come to this point, I like how you said it very pointedly. Melanchthon is showing them the seriousness of spiritual care. At the same time, it's very, very careful. It's very... It's not sloppy. It's not you made me mad, therefore you're under the minor ban. You aren't volunteering for Ladies Aid, therefore you are not, I never heard quite excommunication, but it's very clear, I think, as we read this, I almost can hear it from Melanchthon and the tone of how he writes, that he's really concerned about each person to have a comforted conscience, but also knowing that there's times you have to speak some very pointed words. So can you speak to that maybe in today's world and the importance of spiritual care in the congregations and obviously connecting it to confession and absolution?
Yeah, first the pastor, I think, has to recognize what the Christian life is all about. Where is the source of our faith in Christ? Where is it that... that we receive it. And I think that there is a temptation of looking to external sorts of things, like, are they involved in the altar guild? Are they volunteering for this? Are they doing that? We can do all those external things while our heart is actually hardened or far from Christ. And this is one of the very, as you point out, Melanchthon's very careful to say what's going on in the heart, and what you see on the outside is not always what's going on in the heart. So you can't force the external things without dealing with the soul. So everything here is aimed at the care of the soul, which is a, as Luther would call it in the first commandment, an idol factory. It is constantly being tempted to trust in some other thing other than Christ. And so the whole purpose here is to direct both the pastor's attention and also the every Christian's attention toward the welfare of their heart, and not merely to the external forms of being a Christian, which is again always a temptation to look to the externals and say, boy, they are a great Christian because, and then we count the ways about their works. Where faith in the heart is, though can be seen by the confession, can be seen by the good works, not all apparent good works are coming from a clean heart. They are simply outward civil righteousness that can sometimes be used as a matter of pride. And so how do we get at the heart? And this is where Melanchthon's saying, well, we're paying very careful attention to symptoms.
I find it very striking that, one, we don't want to downplay the works that Christian people are doing as if, well, they're just doing it to show off. You know, they're an altar guild, LWML, serve on council, visit shut-ins, or help the pastor visit just to, you know, be with people. They're just trying to show off. And then the person who does nothing is the true Christian because they just believe and they don't have to, quote, show off. I mean, right. the tension is always there for us. And one of the most striking things happened to me on my vicarage was there's a gentleman who was very burdened in his life. He was burdened by schizophrenia, mental illness. He was a Vietnam vet, and so he had much PTSD. He had a wife who had left him, and he was just not a very nice guy. Actually, he passed away during my vicarage, and the pastor started by saying, Jerry was not a very nice guy. And it was the beginning of the sermon. You're like, oh, boy, this is going to be interesting. But what happened is he would blow up at you at a communion visit. I mean, not when I didn't bring communion, but I'll be there with the pastor. He'd blow up at us. We would step outside for a moment, and then he would tell us we could come back in like 10 minutes later, and then he would be so repentant. And I remember the pastor at that point would then lay his hand on his head and say, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven on account of Christ. I'll never forget it. And so this man, who would be so mean at some points, and he had so much burden in his life, he would have these great, not only confession of sins, but then he would give me a sermon often when I'd visit him on my own and tell me about the grace of Christ and how we don't deserve it and how much he's done. And so I just see how powerful this is when we speak about confession, how it, as you said, hits to the heart. Any reflections on that, or your own pastoral practice, or as you teach at the university?
Yeah, incredibly powerful. How the word of Christ works in people's lives, and not in the way sometimes that we expect it to. I suppose it's that I think that we want the church to be this manifestation of righteousness and social perfection in some way. And every time you get close to the church, you recognize that you just got a pile of sinners there. And that pile of sinners needs the medicine of immortality. They need the word of Christ, and they need his absolution. And then sometimes the way that that seed of God's word takes root in us is 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. You just don't know how that plays out. And as a pastor, you recognize the Lord is not done with each individual Christian until he gets them and sees them face to face. So we have to be patient. I think that's a perfect example of we don't want to belittle anyone who is with a gentle heart and joyful heart wanting to serve, and sometimes even feeling obligated and duty-bound to serve because no one else will do it. There's also a Christian spirit there. It's not I guess this is to emphasize when you go in for your checkup for your body and your doctor is examining things and doing his inspection, and then you realize he missed that. So I don't know, you come back and you find out that we did the scans and he missed the cancer. That could be a life and death sort of miss. And I think there is help in our spiritual care of people and in the care of souls. You can't care for them without knowing what's going on. You can't do it without inspection. And so a pastor's work is very often trying to find those opportunities for preaching the word of God, hearing what God's people are hearing and not hearing, or what they're struggling with, so that you're constantly doing the CT scans as best you can. And this is that opportunity to do it. And then when you see the sin, call it a sin. This man was not very nice. and then be able to know how much Christ loved that individual and what he has done to save him. Is absolute power of God's gospel.
Once again, thanks be to God for his grace, even upon him. And you know what? I remember sitting with this gentleman and to be able to hear him and say, wow, I have some repenting to do, which should have been the moment I should have gone to my pastor and gone to individual confession, absolution, clearly. We are on page 156. I want to read this next few sections and to speak about, one, the enumeration of sins, but also to speak about who is this pastor anyway is trying to act like he can forgive sins. Okay, number 63. Concerning the enumeration of sins in confession, people are taught in such a way as to not trap their consciences. It is helpful to familiarize inexperienced people to name some things in order that they may be more readily taught. We are now discussing what is necessary according to divine law. Therefore, the adversary should not quote for us the regulation omnis utresque, which was already known. But they should know from divine law that complete naming of sins is necessary for obtaining their forgiveness. The entire church throughout all Europe knows what sort of snares this point of regulation has cast upon consciences by commanding that all sins be confessed. The matter was only made worse by the summist, who collected the circumstances of the sins and added to their own ideas. What mazes there were! How great a torture for the best minds! The immoral and ungodly were no way moved by these instruments of terror. Afterward, what tragedies did the questions about one's own priest stir up among the pastors and brethren, who then were by no means brethren when they were warring about jurisdiction of confessions. We believe that according to divine law, a complete listing of sins is not necessary. This also is also pleasing to Panermanitus and very other learned legal scholars. Nor do we want to burden the consciences of people by the regulation omnis utresque. We judge it to be like any other human tradition. There are not acts of worship necessary for justification. This regulation commands that we do something impossible, that we should all confess sins. However, it is clear that most sins we neither remember nor understand, according to Psalm 19, verse 12, who can discern his errors? So, Pastor, he goes back into the enumeration of sins, and he definitely is railing on it and speaking about how this is kind of a big issue throughout. So break that down for us a little bit more, and we'll get to some other subjects after this. But what is Melanchthon telling us here?
Yeah, I think that first sentence that you read was really helpful. So speaking about the way that the Lutheran churches were teaching it, concerning the enumeration of sins in confession, people are taught in such a way as not to trap their consciences. And the way that this typically works in Lutheran private confession and absolution is that the pastor will generally, you know, a person that's coming to private confession and absolution is coming because something's weighing on their heart. So when they're taught that this is a gift that they can receive, there are ways in which the conscience is pretty tender. I don't know, for instance, there's some sexual sin, and that the person's going to come and confess a sexual sin. Well, the question is, what kind of detail is necessary in expressing to a pastor that there's been a breaking of the sixth commandment? And so for a pastor, what they do is generally lead them what Melanchthon calls here the divine law, that is through the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, to reflect on their own sinfulness. And the idea is that they would have what the Lutherans called a confessional mirror. And this works very nicely with our understanding of the law as being a mirror, that you look at the law, the Ten Commandments, and you reflect on your own life. And just as it says in the Small Catechism, well, what's your station in life? And look at it according to the Ten Commandments. And in doing that, the pastor kind of walks them through the Ten Commandments, and they might have come to confession and absolution for one particular sin, but as they reflect on the Ten Commandments, the law has the power to reveal other things, or maybe even other causes of that sin that they weren't aware of. Now, the Roman Catholics were suggesting that there are ways, and that's what it means, by the way, by the Summists. That's like a 13th century collection of confessional documents about how you can go about confession and how you're supposed to enumerate all of your sins. The Reformers just said, you are totally burdening consciences. No one can know their error in that kind of detail. And even if they would, it would turn into a kind of navel gazing and kind of psychological self-reflection that does not lead them out to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. So the pastor's job of using the law is to say, have you broken these commandments? Yes. Have you done so outwardly? Yes. Have you done so inwardly? Yes. Okay, let's just confess that. And it allows the conscience to realize that there is a medicine out there. And so that's the aim of a pastoral conversation and the gift of confession and absolution.
I want to tell this story. I once spoke in Bergen, Norway, with some beloved confessional Lutherans in that end of the world. And I spoke about forgiveness in the Office of the Keys. And it was very simplistic. I would say I didn't get much above a small catechism teaching for this conference, and just wonderful people that was out there with. Well, by the end of the time, I spoke on forgiveness, and there were a number of very upset Norwegians at me, because their argument, they didn't say it to me because they didn't know English very well, but they were telling their friends and the head of the conference about their frustration with me. And they basically were saying this: how can you say that a pastor or any individual can forgive sins? No one can forgive sins except for God. We see this in the Bible even. So pastor, what's going on? Jesus has done all the work. Why are we even talking about this? This is Jesus, not us. How would you speak to that, as that is often a pushback that people say?
Yeah, the hesitation to that is actually, it requires folks who say that no one can forgive sins but God himself to ignore also what God himself says. And this is, you just have to help people realize in John chapter 20, this is when we get the establishing of the apostolic office after Christ's resurrection. Jesus says, when he had said these things, you know, saying, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. It's a miraculous word of Christ that he puts these men in a office which is given to forgive sins. And I think it raises, Pastor Finnern, it raises this real question about to whom is the office of the keys given? Mm. And I think that's probably underlying some of their concern. Isn't the office of the keys given to any Christian? And so I think probably if you were pressing them, what they wanted to be able to say is that God forgives us and therefore all Christians can forgive each other. But they don't see this distinction that there is the pastoral office, which has this strange authority, right? The strange authority which Christ has given to his church to forgive the sins. And the pastor carries that out. So it seems like it's levels of authority. And I think that Protestants in general are scared, again, back to our original point there. That's too Roman Catholic. So maybe we need to think about that more, explore that more. What does it mean that Christ's own voice, his own command, puts this word of forgiveness into the mouths of pastors to deliver it to his people? That it's actually not the pastor speaking, but Christ himself through that office is saying these words.
There's also a distinction that when you go through the rite, which I want to go through with you, because you are listeners, maybe you've never been to private confession. And I'll say this, that I've gone through it with parishioners. I've been through it myself with my pastor. But it's something that's not going to do it every week. So there's always a little bit of, how does this work again? But to speak about the power in that is not only I've confessed those sins, but what the pastor says without doubt. So pastor, can you break it down for us? You've never been to private confession, or it's been a while, haven't gone through it. What step through that with us and how that happens. And also reminder to our listeners that if you have a Lutheran service book, it's on page 292 and 293 in the Lutheran service book, The Order of Individual Confession Absolution. Can you break that down for us as we get to this time?
Yeah, thank you also for pointing us to the LSB and the very simple rite there, which is so helpful, both in the rubrics of leading us through how that might happen, and then also just the order itself guides people so that they're not trying to make it up on their own, which is, I think, what most people fear, that they have to come and they get a sense that this is more like going to a therapist. This is not like going to a therapist. This is to speak into the ear of God the things that are troubling your conscience. And it's not just what's troubling you because you feel bad, the sense of false guilt, but rather what sins have we committed in light of God's word. So the first part of it is just to recognize if we are Christian, we know that we have sinned against God's law, and that it's not our confessing of sin, but rather the revelation of God's law that tells us that we are sinners, that allows us to confess according to it. So it's not what do I feel is sin, but what does God's word say is sin, so that I'm not trying to make it up. And that was what the reformers were very concerned about. You can hear it here in this language. It drives people crazy because they're trying to make up sins just to meet the requirements of what the Roman Catholic Church was telling them they should confess. So this is just allowing the space for a person to come before their pastor and talk through the Ten Commandments. So this is the way I do it, and not every pastor does it the same way. But typically what happens is if someone comes to confess sins, I take time and we sit down. So it's not as if you're immediately in a confessional booth or you're kneeling before the altar, but we just walk through what God's word says, what he commands of us, and where sin might be revealed according to the Ten Commandments. And once you start identifying through pastoral conversation where that sin is, then it allows the person, when they get to the point of saying what troubles me in particular is that, and they're about to confess sin, they're not just saying whatever's troubling them in their psychological state, but what sin have they committed against God's law? And so they say, according to the third commandment, I have not been listening to God's word, or I have actually been angry at my family, or whatever the sin may be. It's always in line with what the commandments teach.
And then what happens?
Yeah. And then, so after they have confessed, sometimes even after that pastoral conversation, so typically what happens is I would have them kneel, and I'd either sit next to them or kneel with them, depending on situation and where we are. And then after they have confessed their sins, while they're doing that, sometimes I might just say, So if they can't kind of identify which command, are you saying that it's according to this commandment? I'm not telling them to tell me more about the sin, but only so that the faithful can recognize where the sin is that they're about to receive absolution for. So then I would stand up, place my hands on their head, and then conclude with the question and answer. So they would say, I'm sorry for all of this, and I ask for grace. I want to do better. And then, God be merciful to you and strengthen your faith, says the pastor. They say, Amen. And then this amazing phrase, do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? And the faithful heart says, yes. And that is directly in line with what our confessions are teaching us here, and also what the Lord himself said in John chapter 20. And so the pastor says, let it be done for you as you believe, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And again, the faithful heart says, Amen. And it also gives us this rubric. The pastor may speak additional scripture passages to comfort and strengthen the faith of those who have great burdens of conscience or are sorrowful and distressed. And so in that moment, while they have just confessed their sins and received absolution, just like St. Peter does on the day of Pentecost, he gives a bunch of scriptural passages for encouragement and strength, so that they might be confident not only that Christ's word of forgiveness has done it, but also that he's called them to holiness and to a life of faith, and giving them encouragement from God's word to do just that.
What I love too is I've kind of had a joy of studying American Lutheran history. And when you read, as you mentioned, the Pietistic movement of the 17th, 18th century, specifically that I've read about in Scandinavia, that you come and my family has a background in Norwegian, and you read some of the old hymnals from some of these more Pietistic church bodies, Lutheran church bodies in the past. They'll have absolution, but the absolution is like long and tedious of asking, well, if you really believe it, then it's this. But if you don't really believe it, it might be this or it might be this. And it doesn't ever get to these proclaimed words where it says, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It has a whole long laundry list of possibilities if you truly believe. And obviously, we address this, let it be done for you as you believe, because faith receives forgiveness. But it's amazing to me how often people are like, well, we're not quite sure if you're forgiven. So Christ did die for you, but we're not quite sure if you actually believe it, or you're repentant enough, or whatever it might be. The beauty in our confession and absolution is it's direct. It's right there. It's for you, because it is something that Christ has done for you on the cross. And we have about 3 minutes left in our time here, Pastor. Any reflections on that and pastoral care in our culture today?
Yeah, that's excellent. What I was thinking of as you were speaking was the notion that confessing our sins seems like it's our work. Like, okay, I just got to get to it and I got to say all the things that I've done wrong. But when we recognize that even the law of God is to be received in faith, it really changes how we come to confessing our sins. So we declare God to be just in his law. that what he says is right about me, that I have not done what he's required. And so faith also reigns even in the confession of sins. And then when you come to absolution, faith clings to that promise of Christ that he has in fact done it and is announcing that grace to you in this moment. And so it's faith from beginning to end, both in our confession of sins, that God is just and right in his law, and also that his promises are sure and he's not a liar. And so those two things are really helpful. And I think sometimes, as you point out with what the Norwegians are struggling with and the pietistic influences there, faith is often reduced down to not confidence in God's word, but rather a choice that you have to make. And if confession of sins relies on my choice, commitment, my intentionality, my, what do we use all the time? Accountability. That's a big word that people use today. Boy, I'm never going to be finished with that business. I'm never going to just trust in those sure promises of Christ. I'm always going to be saying, yeah, but do I believe it enough? And I think that's a misunderstanding that could come by let it be done for you as you believe, as if our believing is the cause of all that. It's not. It's the way in which we receive the promise.
Pastor, with about a minute left in our time, how do you wrap us up on what we've been saying and what we've been studying today and encourage our listeners in Christ?
One thing that stands out to me here in Article 11 is the givenness of private confession and absolution that is so often not the case for us. I take great comfort in knowing the church has done this for centuries, that this is a common practice, a treasure that we can make use of. And maybe I haven't said it here, but it is always just nice to know that pastors are not there to be your therapist. They're not there to fix all of your problems, but they are there with the words of eternal life. And pastors are sinners too, that get distracted by the busyness of congregational life and things like that. What an incredible joy, as Luther would say it in the exhortation to go to confession. He says, we have to teach confession to be such a joy and such a wonderful and marvelous gift that our people are grabbing us by the collar and pulling us into the confessional so that they can confess our sins and fulfill God's will by receiving absolution. So what I pray is that that Christians who are hearing this would go to their pastor, grab them by the collar and say, I want you to give me absolution for my sin, because that's what God commanded you to do. And he wants to forgive me, and he wants to announce it right to me personally. What an incredible joy that would be for that pastor.
Absolutely. But that's our time. The Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Theology at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin, clearly confessing the scriptural truth on confession from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Dr. Lane, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hands.